Well, let's continue to worship our God as we give our attention to His written word, praying that, as we just sang, that the risen Christ would His very self display through His written word as it comes to us from Philippians chapter 3, as we continue to make our way straight through this epistle of Paul to the Philippians, written in the 60s A.D., about 10 years after Paul had planted the church in Philippi, and Paul now imprisoned in Rome because of his stand for Christ. He was concerned that the Philippians would be discouraged and dejected, perhaps thinking that the whole Christian movement would come to an end because of Paul's imprisonment. But Paul writes them to encourage them to be steadfast, to continue in their partnership with him in the gospel through joyful, Christ-like service. Paul knew, though, that in order to continue in their partnership in the gospel, they had to be clear about the gospel, and there were those who were preaching a false gospel, confusing people. And so here at the beginning of chapter 3, he deals with those who were proclaiming a false gospel, the Judaizers, who were saying that it's not just Jesus that you need to trust, but you also need, Gentiles need to get on board with the Old Testament ceremonial law in order to be saved. Paul was seeking to rebut that teaching and to show that it is Christ alone that by which we are saved. And so Paul deals with that theme. We've been dealing with this for a couple of weeks now in the first few verses. This morning we focus on verses 4 through 9, but let's begin reading in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, remembering that these are the very God-breathed words that give life to our souls. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord Jesus, we pray that You would shine upon us, that You would grant us to see light in Your light. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and we pray now that You would enable us to see the glories of Your gospel, the glories of Your grace, that we, as we look into Your word, would be transformed more and more into Your image, that You would grant us childlike faith to appropriate Your promises this day. Grow us, we pray, and if there are any here today who have not yet embraced Christ alone as Savior, grant them the gift of faith that they might be saved. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this juncture in his wonderful epistle, Paul makes a daring and bold maneuver, something that debate coaches will often warn you about. Paul decides to engage his opponents on their own turf. He decides to speak their language, as it were, and to engage them on their own terms. It's a very risky thing, but Paul knew what he was doing. They claim that salvation was, in part at least, based on keeping the Old Testament ceremonial law. Paul argued for the opposite. But in order to prove his point, he stepped onto their turf to engage them on their own terms. He said, in effect, okay, if you want to play this game of who could be justified based on their Jewishness, based on their Jewish pedigree, based on their performance relative to the laws of the Old Testament, then let's play. You think that you have reason for putting confidence in these things? I will show you that I have more reason to do so. Let's go ahead and compare our resumes relative to these things that you so highly esteem. Paul does this, of course, in order to prove that these things on his spiritual resume were not really what mattered to him anymore. Once, they were all that mattered to him. At one time, they were his confidence before the living God, his boast before others, that on which he prided himself. But something dramatic had happened in Paul's life. Paul had met Jesus Christ, the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, whom Paul was persecuting, as Jesus put it, intervened in Paul's life as Paul was on the road to Damascus to go and persecute more Christians. And that encounter with the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ changed everything for Saul of Tarsus. Through that encounter and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, Paul had come to see that his basis for salvation was neither pedigree nor performance, but rather a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's his argument in verses 4 through 9. That is what he engaged his opponents with on their own terms in order to prove his argument. Neither pedigree nor performance, but a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's consider this argument that Paul puts forward together. First, pedigree. His opponents, and at one time Paul himself, made a big deal about one's Jewish pedigree. Paul wanted to make the case that if anyone could brag about their pedigree, it was Paul himself. Again, we read, beginning in verse 4 of Philippians 3, if anyone has reason to put confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Again, Paul says, if you want to play the game of who is more authentically Jewish, then let's play it. I'm okay with that. If you want to play the game about who can boast because of their pedigree, then let's play. Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. What he literally says in the Greek is, as to circumcision, I am an eighth-dayer. Okay? I'm an eighth-dayer. In some circles today, it would be a big deal to say, you know, so-and-so is an Ivy Leaguer, or so-and-so is a Hall of Famer. Well, in Paul's circles, the biggest deal you could make is to say, I am an eighth-dayer. I was circumcised on the eighth day. According to the law, Paul said, I'm in the club. I'm in the society. I'm in the fraternity of all fraternities, and I bear the defining marker of God's favored people. Paul said, you want to talk about circumcision? Let's talk about circumcision. If one could have confidence before God based on whether their parents were faithful Jews who had their baby boy circumcised on the eighth day in accordance to the law, then I'm your man. Paul goes further and says in verse 5, I am of the people of Israel. Here Paul is saying that he did not come into this favored society, this group of favored people later in life. He was not a heathen who was converted into Judaism. He says, I was born into this. I'm not just a descendant of Father Abraham. The Ishmaelites could make that claim. And I'm not just a descendant of Abraham's chosen son, Isaac. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, could make that claim. But I'm a descendant of Jacob. I'm a descendant of the one called by God, the one set apart by God, the one loved by God. I'm the descendant of the one who wrestled with God and prevailed. And who on that basis had his name changed to Israel, one who strives with God and who prevails, a prince with God, as it could be translated. I'm a descendant of Israel. And Paul says, let's play the pedigree game just a little more. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, you may remember, was along with Joseph a favored son of Israel, for he was a son of Israel's favored wife, Rachel. And the people of Benjamin were a noteworthy people. King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and it was most likely for King Saul that Saul of Tarsus was named. Mordecai and Esther, you may remember, the great deliverers of the Jews, they were of the tribe of Benjamin. Many great warriors came from the tribe of Benjamin. They, along with Judah, were that faithful clan to the Davidic dynasty. And after the exile, the people of Benjamin really led the way of the remnant that returned to Jerusalem. Paul was saying, I'm part of that remnant. We were down at the beach a while back and saw this little, very, very little church building, and the marquee, the name of the church was The Remnant Church. I thought, oh, to be a member of The Remnant. Some think themselves to be the remnant, their group, their denomination, to be the remnant. Paul said, I once took pride in the fact that it was my tribe, really, who led the charge of God's faithful remnant after the exile and the return to Jerusalem. And then to summarize the purity of his pedigree, Paul says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's a summary statement. I'm a Hebrew if there ever was one. Even though he was born in Tarsus, he was raised in Jerusalem, speaking Aramaic and being educated in the finest Jewish schools. His roots went deep. His pedigree was pure. Paul says, look at my pedigree. If anybody could boast in their pedigree, it is I. First pedigree, second performance. Verse 5. Second part, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul says, I was a member of the spiritual 1% club. The Navy SEALs, the Green Berets of Judaism. I was a high achiever. When it came to the law, I was an honors student. I was in Duke Tip. I was a Rhodes Scholar, a Fulbright recipient, a Moorhead Scholar. Nobody took the law more seriously than I did as a member of this highly esteemed band of brothers known as the Pharisees. The law for them was comprised both of the law of Moses and of the oral traditions of the rabbis, all those teachings that put a fence or a hedge about the laws of Moses in order to make sure that no one broke these laws. The Pharisees studied these laws. They taught them. They tried to apply them in every detail, not only to their own lives, but to everyone else's lives as well. Why did they do it? They did it for many reasons, but one of the main reasons was to keep the Jews separate and distinct from the Gentiles. They saw it as their duty to keep Israel pure, in contradistinction to those who were in their minds filthy dogs. A Pharisee, verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul said, okay, you want to talk about who's more serious about keeping God's covenant community pure? All right, let's go there. Paul says, so zealous was I about keeping God's covenant community pure from any threat of doctrinal, moral, or ethnic pollutants, I persecuted the followers of Jesus Christ, whom I considered to be a heretic and a blasphemer. As Paul summarized it in Galatians 1:13, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And in this course, Paul went even further than many of the Pharisees, including his mentor, Gamaliel, who said, let's be patient. Let's wait and see what will happen. Let's take a conservative, restrained approach. Paul's saying, I was more zealous about the purity of Israel than even Gamaliel was. I was a persecutor of the church. I wanted to rid the earth of that leaven, of that impurity, of that heresy. I wanted to exterminate those who were following Jesus, whom I once believed to be not only an insufficient Savior, but indeed a false Messiah. He says at the end of verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul says, I was exemplary in every way. It wasn't just my pedigree. It wasn't just something I was born into. I owned this for myself, and I was vigilant. I was zealous for the laws of Moses and the laws of the rabbis. I was blameless. And Paul was very much like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that so beautifully illustrates the gospel. Jesus gave that parable and Luke recorded it in Luke chapter 18. And how does Luke preface that parable in verse 9 of the 18th chapter of his gospel? Luke says, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That was Saul of Tarsus. Trusting in himself that he was righteous and looking down on others who weren't as righteous as he was in his eyes. The parable Jesus gave, most of you will know it. It never hurts to hear it again. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give tithes of all that I get. And see, that's the kind of thing Paul was saying. As to the law, blameless. I went above and beyond. Jesus said, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the sinner. I tell you, this man, tax collector, went down to his house justified. And that's Paul's theme, isn't it? How can one be justified before God? The sinner, the one who acknowledged his sin and looked to God for mercy, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Paul used to be that Pharisee, bragging about his own righteousness, bragging about his own pedigree, bragging about his own performance relative to the law, and especially relative to other people who didn't measure up to his standard of perfection. But Paul came to see that pedigree nor performance would justify a sinner. He came to see that it was only a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that could be the basis of one's salvation. That's our third point this morning. We read beginning in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, I've seen I was wrong. I thought I had a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. But I've come to see, after that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me, I've come to see that I have a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And that was Paul's confidence as he wrote this epistle. That was Paul's confidence as he considered the fact that he would have to stand before Christ the judge. That the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Him who really did fulfill all righteousness, the only one to ever fulfill all righteousness, and who could go to the altar of Calvary and die in the stead of sinners, bearing all of the sin and all of the wrath that we deserve because of our sin. Paul says, I no longer look to myself for my salvation. I now look to Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. It is Christ alone who justifies. And His justifying grace, His perfect record of law keeping, is received not by anything I do, but by faith alone. It's by coming into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that one is justified before Almighty God. Because when one comes into a personal relationship with Christ, one is necessarily looking away from himself and to Christ alone, trusting in Christ alone for his justification before God. So much so that Paul says, those things that I once trusted in, compared to the righteousness of Christ imputed to me and received by faith alone, those things I consider now as rubbish, he says in verse 8. The King James translates it a little more shockingly. King James translates it as dung. Paul says, I made idols of those things. They were my trust. And now by comparison to Jesus Christ, I see those things, some of which were good in and of themselves. But I see them in terms of trusting in them as the foundation of my justification before God. I now see them as that which you would throw out with the garbage. Or as we would put it, that which you would flush down the toilet. Rubbish. Refuse. Dung. Paul says, that's how foolish it is to trust in such things in order to merit your acceptance before the thrice holy God. And Paul basically here uses a financial illustration. He uses the language of a financial ledger. And in that ledger, there are two columns. There's a loss column and there's a gain or a profit column. And Paul says, in the profit column, I used to have all these things that I thought were going to profit me before God, that I thought were going to be gain for me before God. Things like circumcision, being an Israelite, being of the tribe of Benjamin, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being a Pharisee, being a persecutor of the church, being blameless according to the law. He said, I had this long list of stuff in the profit column. But he says, now that I know Jesus Christ and His redeeming grace, I've moved all that stuff that I once thought was gain, I've moved it into the loss column. I now count it as loss. And I have but one thing in the gain problem. In the gain column, rather. And it is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. He is my prophet. He is my gain. He is my salvation. I'm trusting in Him alone. Friend, I would ask you, what does your spiritual ledger look like this morning? What does it look like? What do you have in the gain column today? In what are you trusting as you consider the fact that we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? What are you trusting in as you consider that reality? May your ledger look like that of the Apostle Paul. May the gain column include but one figure. And that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. May He be your confidence. May He come to be your confidence for the first time today. If you came here this morning trusting in anything apart from Him or in addition to Him for your standing before God, may you take whatever that thing is, or whatever those things are, and move them into the lost column. Whatever it might be, maybe it's your baptism. I've had that conversation with people before. They say, well, I was baptized. You know, I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not an atheist. I'm a Christian. Why are you a Christian? I was baptized. Baptism is a good thing. Hopefully we wouldn't have administered it this morning. Something instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we would be very foolish to trust in the waters of baptism for our salvation, whether we were baptized as an infant or baptized as one professing faith in Jesus Christ. We'd be very foolish to place our confidence in our baptism. Rather, let us place our confidence in the one to whom baptism points, the triune God, the love of the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, the communion of the Holy Spirit. He and He alone must be the basis of our salvation. Perhaps you came here today trusting in something other than Christ. I implore you to turn away from that thing or those things and trust in Christ alone. Be as Paul and say, I have not a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. trust in Him and in Him alone. And let me just say to Christians, you know, making sure our ledger is clear, that column of gain is clear of anything but Jesus Christ, that can be a daily exercise, can it? Matthew Harmon, wonderful New Testament scholar, made this observation concerning our passage this morning. He said, while many Christians today know intellectually that their standing before God is based on a righteousness they did not earn, they nevertheless live as if their acceptance before God depends on their obedience. You ever feel that way? You know that your righteousness is not something that you've come up with. You know, as Luther put it, it's an alien righteousness that saves you. But in the day-to-day grind, you find yourself depending upon what you do to somehow earn God's love or favor, or to somehow look better than others and therefore make yourself feel better about yourself. They know that their standing before God is based on a righteousness they did not earn, yet they live as if their acceptance before God depends on their own obedience. As a result, one of two things happens. The believer who thinks he is very obedient develops what? Pride. In his perceived obedience. And as a result, becomes self-righteous and judgmental towards other less obedient believers. Others recognize how far short of God's standards they fall, and as a result, they question their standing before God. They wonder if God truly accepts them in light of their sin. But regardless of whether one is self-righteous or despondent, the root problem is a failure to believe in the sufficiency of what Jesus Christ has done for us to make us right before God. In other words, we lack a Christ-centeredness in our thinking. But the good news of the gospel is that God has given us the very righteousness of His Son. God not only accepts the full payment that Jesus has made on the cross for our sins, but also credits to us the righteousness of His perfect life and obedience. This is the gospel. That's why Paul said, dear Philippians, if you're going to continue as my partners in the gospel, you must be clear on the gospel in your daily life, in your thinking, and in your proclamation to the world. This is the doctrine of justification, the doctrine that the great Martin Luther said, this is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And I would say in our daily lives, it's the doctrine on which we either stand or fall, in which we are despondent or self-righteous on the one hand, or trusting in Christ and living boldly for Him. This is the great doctrine that frees us up from self. Self-focus, self-centeredness frees us up to look to Jesus Christ and His perfect redeeming work on our behalf, and to be so compelled by the great love of God for us that we share this justifying grace with others. Dear friends, what does your spiritual ledger look like today? May every confidence in the flesh be found in that loss column. And may there be but one thing, indeed one person, in the gain column, in the profit column, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count those things that we are so prone to trust in: pedigree, performance. In every form, we place them once again in that loss column. And we glory in Him who is alone in the gain column, the profit column of His covenant people, Christ Jesus our Lord. We confess to you afresh that even our righteous deeds, which we have done in order to merit your favor, are but filthy rags before your holiness. And so we glory in the righteous robe of Jesus Christ, which we wear by faith in Him. May no one leave today clothed in sin or clothed in the filthy rags of righteous deeds done in order to look better than other people or to merit your favor. May each and every one leave here today clothed in the righteousness of Christ with confidence, knowing that we are more than conquerors through Him, and going out boldly to be your ambassadors to a needy world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.